Well, hello, saints. Good to be back with you again. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, in the name of Jesus, Lord, we come to you this morning. We thank you, Father, for the anointing to give out this Bible study today, to relate it to the people out there. And Lord, let it be a blessing to them about their prayer life and faith to believe the things that you've given us, and I thank you for it, Father. Thank you, Lord, that this day will be a defining moment for many people as they understand about prayer and faith in prayer, and I thank you for it, Father, in Jesus' name. Well, that's exactly what I want to talk about today, is faith in prayer. You can define prayer as joining forces with the Father. It's a fellowship with him, carrying out his will here on earth. Now, prayer under the old covenant. Let's look at something right quick. Abraham's prayer in Genesis 18, 22 through 25 actually reveals a meaningful and wonderful prayer over in the old covenant. Abraham said to God in Genesis 18, 23, "And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou consume the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there are 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou consume and not spare the place for 50 righteous that are therein?" And in verse 25, "That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" Well, here Abraham was taking his place in the covenant. Abraham had, through the covenant, received rights and privileges that we have a little bit of understanding at all. The covenant that Abraham had just formalized with the Lord gave him a legal standing with God. And we hear him speak real plain. He says, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" That's his intercession for Sodom and Gomorrah. And all through the old covenant, we find men who understood and took their place in the covenant. Joshua could open the Jordan River. He could command the sun, moon, and the stars to stand still right in the heavens. And Elijah, he could bring fire out of heaven to consume the offering as well as the altar. David's mighty men, they were utterly shielded from death in their wars. They became supermen as long as they remembered the covenant. And practically all the prayers of the Old Testament were prayers of covenant men. They had to be answered. God had to give heed to their petitions. Now, prayer under the New Covenant or the New Testament. The believer has covenant rights in prayer. Look at Isaiah 43, 25 through 26. It says, I am he that blots out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Put me in remembrance. Let us plead together. Set thou forth thy cause that thou mayest be justified. Now here you have a challenge of the covenant-keeping God to Israel. It's a challenge to the church. He said, put me in remembrance. In other words, remind him of his promises in regard to prayer. When you pray, remind him. Men who have been mighty in prayer have always reminded God of his promises and laid the case legally before him. So when you pray, stand before the throne and plead your case just like a lawyer. That lawyer is continually bringing the law and precedent. You bring his word, his covenant promises. Plead your rights. He said, put me in remembrance. Set forth thy cause that thou mayest be justified. It's the challenge of God to lay the case before him. And if your children are unsaved, find that scripture that covers your case and lay the matter before God. Isaiah 45:11, ask me of the things that are to come. concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. That's a prophetic word. It doesn't apply to Israel. It's ours. He said, ask me of the things that are to come. These are future things. Things that perhaps connected with your life and your family, your community, or your government. He said, concerning the works of my hands, command ye me. Well, that's in perfect harmony with John chapter 15 and verse 7. He says, if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. That word ask actually means demand. You do not command in tones of arrogance, though, but you do it as a partner. You lay the case before him. You call his attention to his part in the drama of life around you. And a scripture that you ought to use continually is Isaiah 55 and 11. Now, read carefully the 9th and 10th verses in Isaiah 55. It says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth, and makes it bring forth and bud, and gives seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. That's the very backbone of our prayer life. No word that has gone forth from God can return unto him void, glory to God. Jeremiah 1 and 12 says, I watch over my word to perform it. He's going to make good his word if you'll just stand by it. Isaiah 62, 6 says, ye that are the Lord's remembrancers, take ye no rest and give him no rest till he establish until he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. Well, here the Lord suggests that there are men and women who are remembrancers whose business it is to hold these promises and these statements of fact clearly before the Lord's mind. Isaiah 64 and 7 says, and there is none that calls upon thy name that stirs up himself to take hold of thee, for thou hast hid thy face from us and hast consumed us by means of our iniquities. Daniel stirred himself up to pray. He gave himself up to prayer, and he called God's attention to the promises that he had made through Jeremiah, that there would be a restoration of Israel, that they should go back again to the promised land, and that their captivity in Babylon should end. And reading carefully in Daniel 9, Satan tries to oppose prayer and stand in the way of it. And you can read that story of the battle of the angels and demons over Daniel as recorded in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 20. Then in Jeremiah 33 and 3, it says, call unto me, and I will answer thee, and will show thee great things and difficult which thou knowest not. God is challenging our cooperation with him in our prayer life. He wants to bless us, folks. Psalm 78 and 41 says, and they turned again and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. We've all done that. We have limited him with our prayer life. And we have let the great promises of fellowship and cooperation with God go by as untouched and unrealized. You know, Jesus was not only a teacher of prayer, but he was given to prayer. You know, I wish there had been a record that had been written down to give us of the things for which he prayed and the method of his prayer. We know that he left the multitudes time after time again to spend sometimes a whole night with his Father in prayer. And whether that was purely for fellowship or whether he was praying for a lost world, we don't know. Now, united prayer, let's talk about that. This gives us a picture of united prayer over in Matthew 18 and verses 18 through 20. It says, "Verily I say unto you, what things soever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and what things soever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." That's an amazing scripture. He says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I. That would be an executive meeting with the Master, right? We come together to do business. We sit in his presence, planning, discussing, and then praying. Because he said, if two of you shall agree. And that group doesn't have to be but just two people. It could be just a husband and a wife. But if they agree as touching anything they shall ask, it shall become. And that's a challenge. Every believer ought to find somebody who could join with him in prayer. And we should lay out a program of prayer, making a list of subjects and of people to lay intelligently before the Father. John 15, verses 7 and 8 said, "If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples." You know, if we're born again, we abide in him. His word abides in us in the measure that it governs our lives, in the measure that we act upon it. The problem of faith doesn't enter prayer. It's supposed that those who abide in him have faith, because it took faith to get into the family of God. We are in the family of God now, and it's not a problem of faith. It's a problem of the Word abiding in us. If we are living the Word, then we come to pray. That word dwells in us so much so that it will become His Word on our lips. It'll come out of our mouth. It will be as the Father's words on the martyr's lips. John 15:16 shows us how to pray. He said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you." And that prayer here is addressed to the Father in Jesus' name. And that's a divine order. This statement has wrapped up within it the ability to bring God into every circumstance, into our finances or whatever the need might be, in our homes, in our business, or even in our nation or state. He says, "Whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he will give it you." We're not praying to Jesus, folks. We're praying to God Almighty, the Father, in the name of Jesus. Jesus gives us the power of attorney. That means that what Jesus can do, we can do too. That means that Jesus' name gives us the right to go into his presence and see our prayers answered. Jesus backs up our prayer. He makes it good. John 16:23-24 says, "And in that day you shall ask me no question. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if you shall ask anything of the Father, he will give it you in my name. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you shall receive, that your joy may be made full." We're supposed to pray to the Father in Jesus' name. We can fellowship and talk things over with Jesus, but when it comes to prayer based on legal grounds, then it's directed to the Father in Jesus' name. There ain't nothing impossible here, folks. We were not going to ask anything of the Father that is out of His will if we're walking with Him. The word faith doesn't occur in this connection. We had faith to come into the family. Now, everything that Jesus did belongs to us. And all we're doing is taking advantage of it. We're acting the part of a child of God. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 and 15 says, "And this is the boldness which we have toward Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of Him." Folks, it's the Father's will. The believer walking in fellowship with the Word will never ask for anything outside of the Father's will. And we don't have to worry about that. We know that saving the lost is in His will. And for that end, that's the one that Jesus died for, those that were lost. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And we know that healing the sick is always in His will. "Christ bore our infirmities and carried our pain." 1 Peter 2:24 said, "Who His own self bare our sins in His body upon the tree, that we, having died unto sins, might live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed." And we know praying for our finances to meet all of our obligations is His will. Philippians 4:19, "And my God shall supply every need of yours." And so practically everything is covered in these few parts. And we can pray for the ministers that they will speak in the power of the Spirit. We can pray for the lost in heathen lands. All this is in God's will. And with boldness, we ought to come before Him. Matthew 19:26 says, "But with God, all things are possible." We are coming to the God who has all ability. When He spoke to the Jews, He said in Matthew 21:22, "And all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." Mark 11:24, "Therefore I say unto you, all things whatsoever you pray and ask for, believe that you received them, and you shall have them." And that's faith thanking God for a thing that He already possesses, which He has not materialized yet, but He knows that it's His. Mark 9:23, "All things are possible to him that believes." Glory to God. "And all things are possible to the man who cooperates with the Lord and fellowships with the Lord." He is a co-laborer with the Lord. Now here's some things we ought to believe. Christians were called believers back in the early church. When Jesus said all things are possible to him that believes, the Greek word used there for believes means a believing one. He said, "These signs shall accompany them that believe." And that word also means a believing one. The believer really means a possessor, one who has accepted Christ, received eternal life, and has taken his place in the family of God. The professing Christian who is only a mental assenter, that's one who agrees with the word, but not a doer of the word. He lacks the reality of eternal life in his spirit. He hopes and yearns for it, and dreams that someday he will have it. But the believer, true believer, joyfully thanks the Father for it, and goes out knowing they have received their petitions. Now that word believe is a verb. The word faith is a noun. Everywhere Jesus uses the word believe, he means possession. John 6:47, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes hath eternal life." So believing there is equivalent to possession. And the same thing's true today also. Now, here's some things not to believe. You should never believe in failure or lack. We should never think or talk failure or lack because we are believers. The believer in the mind of the Father is a success. He's God's own child. We should never talk about lack or inability to do things. And we should never mention weakness. We should always remember that God is the strength of our lives and that we have received God's ability. Jesus told the disciples that they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they received power from on high. And that Greek word translated power means ability. Then they were to tarry in Jerusalem until they received the ability of God. Most have never realized this, and we ought to always say out loud, God is my ability. Confess that always. God's my ability. We have the ability to do anything that Jesus would have done. We have ability to love the unlovely and the hateful, just like he loves them. Christ died for the ungodly and the unworthy. And we have the ability to live for these unworthy ones and these ungodly ones. We have the ability to know the Word because God is our ability. He is the author of the Word. And we should never talk hatred because hatred is the badge of the adversary. And we should never allow ourselves to think it. We should never for a moment permit ourselves to admit that wrong can win or that sin can conquer because we are God's representatives. We are taking Jesus' place, doing Jesus' work, and we have his name with all his authority. And we have him as our wisdom. We have him as our ability. Folks, we are God's son. And if we could understand how he looks upon us, how he thinks of us, we'd never again talk weakness and failure and lack. We are in God's class of beings. We are partakers of his nature. We're taking the place of Jesus in his absence. And we're doing the kind of work that Jesus did. John 14:12 says, greater things than these shall ye do because I go unto the Father. 13, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. We step out of that old realm of the senses where weakness and failure dominated into this new realm of success and victory. And we know that righteousness gives us access to the throne room of God, and we have as much a right to go into the throne room as Jesus did. And that puts prayer on a new basis. We're not pleading and crying, but we're going in as sons and daughters, assuming our responsibilities and laying the needs of the world before him. And prayer becomes like an executive meeting. We have come in to get a requisition to meet some kind of a special need. Now let's talk about receiving and not giving. We've given a wrong message to the world. And that message to the world has been one of giving and putting away. We've told them what they have to do, while the truth is that God does not ask the world to give up anything. Someone might ask, doesn't he ask them to give up their sins? Talking about the world here. No, he doesn't. Doesn't he ask them to give up their wickedness and rebelliousness toward him? No. Folks, it's not a subtraction, it's an addition. It's not taking from, it's adding to. God's the giver. We are the receivers. And God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16. He never asked humanity to give anything because he saw our poverty. He saw that the only things we could give would be things for which he had no use. God is the giver. He gives only as a prince or a king can give. He doesn't ask us to give up anything or to give away anything. He doesn't ask us to receive something. the first thing that he offers is redemption from the fear of want, failure, weakness, of sickness or disease. And he gives us a redemption from all of these. He offers us a redemption from all the works of the enemy that should thrill the heart to contemplate that. And this gives us the amazing truth in Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Who delivered us out of the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Now let's note carefully. He doesn't ask us for anything. He has come of His own accord, at His own expense, and redeemed us out of the authority of darkness, weakness, ignorance, and failure. And He sends the revelation to tell us the good news that we are redeemed. Not that we may be delivered. Not if we will be good and give up our sins. No, we are already delivered out of the authority of darkness. And in that word, darkness is the entire system of bondage, of satanic hatred, bitterness, and jealousy. Everything that Satan is in that word darkness. There's ignorance, there's tears, there's hunger, there's want, and there is lack. There is sickness, pain, and agony. We're delivered out of it. He has not only delivered us, but He has translated us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have our redemption, the remission of our trespasses. Glory to God. Nowhere does He tell us to go out and club the sinner, tell him what he must give up or what he has to surrender. If he takes Christ as a Savior, and that's repentance, if he confesses Him as his own Lord with his heart, that's believing. He not only asks us to receive this wonderful redemption, but He asks us to receive Jesus as Lord, which is like Ruth the Moabite receiving Boaz as her husband. The receiving of Boaz meant the end of poverty and want, the end of biting anxiety and fear, the end of hunger and suffering. She became the mistress of that mansion on the hill. And those great olive orchards and the pomegranate, the peach and the orange, those great fields of wheat became hers. She did not give up her poverty. She received His wealth is what she did. She didn't give up her loneliness. She received His fellowship. She didn't give up her weakness and anxiety and fear. She received His plenty, His protection, and His care. God comes to us. He asks us to receive Jesus as our Lord and joyfully tell the world that we have reached the end of weakness and failure, that we have found His strength, His fullness, and His ability. And the word Lord has the significance of the bread provider. He is our bread provider. He's our strength provider. He is our ability provider. And of His fullness have we all received in grace upon grace, glory to God. We are receivers. We are no longer beggars crying for Him to come and bless us, because we are blessed with every spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. We are rich with His riches. We are full with His fullness, and we are satisfied with Him. He is our risen Lord, our own, and He asked us to receive eternal life in His nature. That makes us new creation. We are created in Christ Jesus. The old things of failure and weakness and sin are passed away. And then behold, all things have become new, glory to God. All these things are of God who has reconciled us unto Himself, glory to God. We didn't reconcile ourselves. We had nothing to do with the reconciliation. And we had nothing to do with the new creation except to receive it. It's all of God. Folks, we can't grasp it. It's beyond us. It's in the realm of the Spirit, the realm of the riches of grace and of glory. This new creation makes us children of the Lord God Almighty. God's now our Father. We are His children. We are in His family. And I want you to grasp the wonder, the grace, and the joy of it. How it ought to comfort us and strengthen us. And as we receive His redemption, we're free from that old bondage and habits. And as we receive His Lordship and joyfully tell it to the world, we receive our redemption. Eternal life links us up with Him. We didn't even have to ask Him for it. We didn't plead, pray, beg, and promise that we would do certain things. He just gave it to us. All we had to do was to acknowledge the gift and thank Him for it. But then some of you out there, well, what about our sin? He put away our sin by the sacrifice of Himself. We had nothing to do with it, whatever. We had been helplessly in bondage for years, and then one day, somebody came along and said, did you know He put your sin away by the sacrifice of Himself? And we can say, yeah, we read it, but we didn't understand it. The thing that bound us to the adversary and the thing that brought condemnation had been put away. Our hearts were at once filled with joy. He said He bore our sins in His body on the tree. He was made sin with our sin that we might become righteous with His righteousness. And sin no longer has any dominion over us. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Father laid upon Christ all that we had ever been or done, glory to God. John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world. God's already dealt with the sin problem. He doesn't have to ask us to deal with it. He doesn't have to ask us to do one thing with it. He doesn't even ask us to be sorry that we were sinners. Well, why? We were not to blame for being sin. Is a man to blame for being born in a certain country? No. He didn't have nothing to do with it. We have nothing to do with our sin condition. We cannot even help committing the sins we committed. They were an outgrowth of a condition of sin in our nature. Now He comes and tells us that He put that sin away, that He remitted all sins we ever committed. He's not asking us to do anything. He said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. The new creation was a fact in the mind of the Father when Jesus rose from the dead. We were justified and declared righteous when He rose from the dead and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Then this new creation in justification and righteousness has been waiting for us all these many years. And that's the fact. He doesn't ask us to do anything but just receive it. And if we have to pay Him for our redemption, it's no longer of grace but of works. He says, by grace are you saved on the ground of faith, and it's not of works, lest any man should boast. So sonship is a gift. Redemption is a gift. Eternal life is a gift. The new creation is a gift. The Holy Spirit is a gift. Jesus was a gift. God so loved that He gave His Son. Jesus is a gift, the Father's gift. We don't pay for a gift, do you? It's given to us. Now let's talk a little bit about the sense-ruled mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, few Christians have realized that the sense-ruled mind, that's a mind ruled by your five senses, can never have a victorious revelation of faith. Only when the mind has been renewed through practicing the Word does faith in the Word become powerful. This renewing of the mind comes by acting on the Word in every crisis. day by day, letting the Word have its place in our life. The believer doesn't enjoy the living Word until his mind has been renewed. The unrenewed mind would rather feed upon the words of man. It can't act upon the Word of God as it acts on the words of men. People are going to tell you what the doctor has said, and they will act on his word. I tell them what God has said, and they shake their heads and say, no, can't act on that. The sense-ruled mind is always waging war against unbelief. It lives in the realm of fear and uncertainty. Saying the word is not final. It settles no issues. Over and over again, it has the same battle, only to lose. And it's because the senses, rather than the word, rule the mind. The sense-ruled mind lives in a realm of uncertainty. And until the word gains mastery over it, it'll be swayed by feelings and by the things it sees and hears rather than by his revelation knowledge. When the sense-ruled people read the word, they declare it to be true. But in the next breath, they speak of sense-knowledge relief. The sick one will declare that the word is absolutely true and then turn from it to remedies. The sense-ruled mind does not settle down on the word and rest quietly. It's got a double mind. It says God's word is true and is willing to argue about the absolute integrity of the word. And yet it is continually rejecting it in daily conduct. James calls these people the double-minded folk who talk faith and act reason. They seek faith results from reason actions. The double-minded are always unstable. They live on the borderland between faith and reason. Their house is built on the land between these two countries. They seek to claim citizenship under both governments. Faith can't be built except upon the Word of God. Now, let's talk about the new commandment and righteousness. The law that governs the church, the law that displaced the Ten Commandments, the law that overrules all human law, is the law of love. If one walks in the Jesus kind of love, he will never break any law that was given to curb sin. When one walks in love, he actually walks in God, for God is love. When one walks in love, he is no longer negative or neutral. He is a positive element of blessing in the world. When one steps out of the love law, he steps out of God's environment and into the environment of Satan. When one acts contrary to love, he acts in harmony with Satan. He puts himself in a place where he has no defense. The adversary has the mastery. And as long as he walks in love, Satan has no dominion over him. And when one acts outside of love, he weakens the faith element in him. We can't walk by faith without walking in love. We cannot live the faith life without living the love life. Our faith will unconsciously be measured by our love walk. We can't talk outside of love nor act outside of love without weakening our faith. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love seeketh not its own. Faith in the Father and selfishness, folks, don't mix. When we walk by faith, we become independent of circumstances. When we walk in love, we walk in the realm of the Father's protection, and we walk in his wisdom. Because the Father is love and he is light. He has made Jesus to be wisdom unto us. And when we walk in fellowship with him, we have wisdom. We have his ability. Faith becomes as natural to us as water is natural to a fish. It's part of our being. God is to us our strength, our life, and our ability. Now let's talk about the effect of righteousness in the presence of disease and sickness. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was so fearless in the presence of Satan and of his works? We saw him in the presence of death at Lazarus' tomb with a fearless confidence. He knew what he was doing. Well, why was he so fearless? It was because he was righteous. Sin makes cowards of men. Sin consciousness holds us in bondage. We know we are of God, and we know we have God in us. We know we are the righteousness of God, and that we can stand in the presence of Satan, of his works, as fearlessly as Jesus did. Righteousness is really the ability of God taking possession of us. We stand in his presence utterly fearless because of the consciousness that we are new creations. We have been created by God himself, and Jesus has given us the power of attorney to use his name. He said, "In my name you shall cast out demons." And if we cast out demons, we can do anything that Satan has done. We can break the power of Satan anywhere he's entrenched. And we can cast down and destroy his stronghold. We can break in upon him with the fearlessness that'll mean his destruction and our victory, glory to God. And we know that Satan has been conquered. That we are now masters where we have been slaves before. We are strong where we have been weak before. We are identified with God, and we can fearlessly take his place and act as Jesus acted when he walked on the earth. It was no meaningless sentence that came out of the lips of Jesus when he said in John 14 and 12, "Greater works than these shall ye do, because I go unto the Father, and whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." That, we understand, is not prayer. I'm not talking to the Father, but talking to demons. We put up a fearless, solid front and face our adversary as conquerors. That's what we are. Jesus said, "Come out of him." And we say, "In the name of your master, come out of him. Go off into the abyss where you belong, and don't you ever come back and harass and injure this man again." We are taking Jesus' place. We are acting in his stead. And his righteousness that has been imparted to us gives us the ability to act in his stead and to take his place. Folks, this is a new day in the divine life. And this is a new order in the realm of men. Satan reigned over the old order. Sin consciousness dominated us. But we have come to know that the new creation is the righteousness of God in Christ. We know that this righteousness is not theological or philosophical, but it's an actual righteousness. It is God changing our sin consciousness to righteous consciousness. It is God who has been at work within us, building his word into our spirit until we have become godlike in our thinking, masterful in our works. And we're no longer timid, and we're not fearful. We stand as sons of God to stand in the presence of a defeated enemy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6, it speaks of the dethroned powers in the world. And we have recognized him as dethroned. We have recognized ourselves as enthroned because God is enthroned within us. We are the masters of the forces of darkness that have been destroying the human race. And we're going to take our place and we're going to play the part. Play the part of Jesus. Faith grows out of continual fellowship with the Father. And righteousness is the ability to stand in the Father's presence without the sense of guilt or inferiority. It is the product of the finished work of Christ that culminates in the new creation. And when we know that the Father recreated us with his own nature, taking out everything that was unlovely, putting his own life and his nature in its place, and when we realize that he is so satisfied with the new creation that he can make it his home, that he comes and dwells in us, and we can realize how precious and how utterly priceless we are to him. If he had sons and daughters with whom he could not fellowship on terms of equality, there wouldn't be any satisfaction in it. The work that he wrought in Christ would be an utter failure. And man at the beginning had perfect fellowship with the Father. But when he fell, that fellowship was broken. and a perfect redemption must restore that lost fellowship. And it must be restored on legal grounds. And man must know that he has a perfect right in his Father's presence. And he has to lay the foundation to build a perfect love life. Out of this perfect love life, it's going to grow a faith life. A life full of faith in God. Because faith works by love. Faith and love are kindreds. Love gives birth to faith, and faith strengthens love. And when one knows that God has recreated him, made him a new creation, and that new creation is the nature of the Father imparted to him, then he knows that his normal place is in the Father's presence. Glory to God. Jesus said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Now that figure compels one to know that there is a perfect fellowship, since the branch and the vine are one. The branch is as righteous as the vine, for the vine has imparted its life and righteousness to the branch. And this builds faith into the believer, because we continually confess and affirm that we are the righteousness of God in Christ. We say it over and over again until that reality of it becomes a part of our consciousness. We are as conscious of it as we are that 4 and 4 are 8, or that a fire gives off heat, or that the sun gives light, glory to God. And we know that we are what God says we are. And we don't try to be what he has made us. We enjoy the wealth and riches of what we are in Christ. When he says he becomes the righteousness of him that has faith in Jesus, we know God has become our righteousness. For we have faith in Jesus as our Savior and Lord. We know we are righteous. We don't try to be righteous any more than a man has to try to be a man. He may try to be a good man, but he is what nature has made him. We are what God has made us to be, his own righteousness. The Spirit says through Paul that God made Jesus to be wisdom unto us. And we know Jesus is our wisdom. When he said Jesus was made unto us sanctification, we know we are sanctified by his sanctification. When he declares he was made unto us redemption, we know we are redeemed, that he is our redemption. And consequently, our redemption is a reality. And by the same token, he declares that he has become our righteousness. And if he has become our righteousness, then our standing with the Father is identical with his. And this is ground for a real faith in the Son of God. Mark 11:22 says, have God's faith, or have faith in God. We've got both. We have God's faith reproduced in us by his living word, by his nature that is imparted to us. And we have faith in God because it is a normal, natural thing for a child to have faith in its parent. We have more faith in the ability of God to put us over, to heal, to give ability and strength to meet life's problems, than we have in Satan to thwart the purpose of God in us. In other words, we have more faith in God's ability than we have in the ability of Satan. We have more faith in the Father's word than we have in the circumstances that surround us or the environment that would attempt to hold us in bondage. God is bigger to us than any other thing in the world. And we know that greater is he that is in us than the environment or the influences that surround us. We know that we are more than conquerors, that we have passed out of the realm of failure into the realm of success and victory. And faith, like love, demands continual confession. And if we do not continually affirm our love for those about us, love will slowly dry up and become ineffective. There must be the continual affirmation of love. And the same thing is true in faith. We can constantly affirm our confidence, our faith, and it grows. Now, here are a few affirmations I'm going to give you to make every day. There's a lot more. Just take the promises and make an affirmation from it. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. I have the life of God abiding in me. Whatsoever I ask of the Father in Jesus' name, He gives it to me. I am a partaker of His divine nature. I am constantly conscious of His indwelling presence. Greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. I have His wisdom. I do not have to ask for wisdom because wisdom is mine. I have a standing invitation to come boldly into the throne room and sit in the presence of my Father. I am now a member of the divine household. God is my Father. I am His child. I am in the family. Now these affirmations, and there's a whole lot more, they'll build faith, they'll build health, life, and strength into your life if you'll just confess them every day. Just take a promise out of the word and confess it for yourself. Whatever circumstances that comes up, utilize it, and it will be yours. God bless you. We're out of time. We'll see you next time, God willing.